Morning. I am excited to be here today. I've been looking forward to this. So let's get started by turning to 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll start there. 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter begins to take up the subject of false prophets. And he issues a warning about false prophets. And I will pick it up in verse 3. As it states, so it's 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, says, "And in their greed," there being the false prophets, "in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, the herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." It's often easy to go back and look at many of the Old Testament stories as just being stories. But it's important to remember that they actually happened. They really happened. At that point in time, as we talk about the flood, probably several billion people died. Can't be too sure on that, but it was a very, very significant event. So as we look at that, we have to come away with lessons. Why did God include that in the Scriptures? What does He want to have us learn? Well, really, I see two major lessons. They're presented here in Peter. Number one, judgment is certain. It will come. I'm reminded of a poster that I saw once where it had a shipwreck, ship kind of sticking halfway up out of the water, and underneath it said mistakes. And then it says it could be that the purpose of your life is to serve as a warning for others. Well, reality is that is exactly what the antediluvian people are. They are a warning to us that destruction is certain. But secondly, and then here in verse 9 of 2 Peter 2, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. And that is a wonderful truth. So we see in the flood, we see both God's judgment and the certainty of it, but we also wonderfully see His deliverance. So this is a story that we're all actually very familiar with. My prayer that as we study it, we would come away and be strengthened in our faith and exalting the greatness of our God. My plan, Lord willing, is to walk through to chapter 8 today. We're going to try to get there. And then next week, I want to come back and discuss chapter 9. And then I want to answer some of the questions that come up and some of the objections regarding the flood, because the objections are all around us. So this is very important from an apologetic standpoint. And the question is, how should we answer? As parents, how should we prepare our children to go into a college classroom with a hostile college professor who's going to try to make every effort to undermine their faith? So the wonderful reality is that we can have full and complete confidence in the biblical record of the flood. So I want to get into a little bit of background before we get into the passage today. And I want to start with seeing if we can establish, at least tentatively, a date of the flood. Now, this is not an easy thing, and there's some real challenges that we'll get to. But if we look at Genesis chapter 5, we get a list of the patriarchs and as they began bearing children and such. So if you take all of those numbers and add them up, you get to a number down here at the bottom, I hope you can all see that, of 1,660 years. Now, if you just add up the numbers, you'll get to 1656, but because we have to account for partial years, when it says that Adam was so and so old, he may have been 130 years old and 11 months. So we have to account for that, so it increases the number a little bit. So 1,660 years, it's not perfect. It's close if we accept the biblical record there as being complete. We'll talk about that in a second. So the years from the flood, this is based on the genealogies in Genesis 11. If we add all of those up, we see Arpachshad being born at 2 years after the flood. And so if we add all those numbers up, we get to 354. Now there's a little bit of a challenge. In Luke chapter 3, verse 36, and the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, referenced by the LXX there, inserts Canaan into the line between Arpachshad and Shelah. So there are books that have been written about this particular issue, and there's really no way that we can solve it today. But Canaan does not appear in our Hebrew texts, which is what our translations are based on. So there's some challenges there. If Luke is correct, then that would suggest that there are gaps in these genealogies. We know from other parts of Scripture that there are indeed gaps in the genealogies. So names can be skipped. So, however, as I see it, I do think there's some arguments for adding all these numbers up and coming to at least a tentative conclusion. So, number one, we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scripture. So that means, when we say verbal, we mean that the actual words were inspired. It wasn't just God giving a message to those that wrote down the Scriptures and then changing it and putting it into their own words. We believe that the words were inspired. Secondly, when we use the word plenary, that means complete or exhaustive or all. So we believe that all the actual words were inspired. It's exhaustive. This implies that really every word in Scripture has a purpose. God knew when he was inspiring Moses to write Genesis that people were going to come along later and try to add up these numbers. And I don't see God as a God of confusion. I think I see all throughout the rest of Scripture, it's very deliberate, very purposeful. If you'd look at Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, God is talking about his word. Actually, I'll start in verse 10. He says, "For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and will succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So right there in Isaiah 55:11, God is talking about his word having purpose. So doesn't mean that there's not challenges. Doesn't mean there's things that we have to wrestle through. But I do believe that we can have some degree of confidence if we add all those numbers up to get at least a decent date of the flood. Now, there are wonderful Christian men and women that would completely disagree with what I'm saying. And they would see that because there's potential gaps in the genealogies, they would actually put potentially a longer period of time. That's okay. It's not something that we have to divide over. So if we take those numbers, by the way, I'm starting with an anchor date here of 2166 BC, which would be the birth of Abraham. It's around 2166. That's a fairly good number. There's lots of agreement on that number. So if we take our from the flood to Abraham, there's 354 years. That would put the date of the flood right around 2520 BC. Again, on that, we had that circa there. We need to underline it, capitalize it, make it really big. This is a very tentative date. So then if we take from that date, the creation to the flood, that 1,660 years that I mentioned, that would put the date of creation around 4180 B.C. Again, that's going to be somewhat tentative. There is another popular date of creation that was proposed by James Usher. James Usher wrote in the early 1600s. The date that he came up with for creation was 4004 B.C. That date has some fairly good acceptance. I think there are some challenges with it, but it's fairly close to the one that I had within a couple hundred years, within 200 years. So, and then, of course, if we use that and applied the same dating methodology, the date of the flood that he comes up with would be about 2346. So, caution, this is an issue that we can have fun looking into, but it's not one to divide from other believers. Something that we can debate and enjoy and try to get some element of dating here. And I think that's important. And the other thing that I would say is, for those that would suggest that there are gaps in the genealogies, I do think that there's a limit. Pushing that date of creation out beyond 10,000 B.C. is extremely tenuous. I like this number. That's the number that we get to by using Scripture. Again, there is possibility that there could be differences. So that's first background. Second background here is really the question of the number of people on earth. We discussed this last week, and I agree with Michael's conclusions that it was probably somewhere around 7 to 8 billion. We see there in chapter 6, verse 1, that men began to multiply on the face of the land. That word multiply is significant. The estimates you can look at, honestly, they vary hugely. And there are significant variations. A low estimate would be around 300 million. I think that's far too low. That's very, very conservative. High estimates would be around the 7 to 8 billion. I actually think that the 7 to 8 billion is probably the better number, somewhere around that. And it could conceivably, we can make the mathematical argument by just changing our assumptions a little bit, that it could have been significantly higher than that. So, just from God's perspective, we'll talk about this in a second, but all of the people on the earth except one family, were sinful to the extreme during this time that we're talking about. So, assuming 5 billion people sinning in deed or thought just 200 times a day, which, as you know, that's very conservative, amounts to 1 trillion sins per day that God is dealing with. This is the idea that the men on the earth at that time were only evil continually. And that's a tremendous reminder to us that God is patient. He is tremendously patient, that he's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We see in Romans 3:25, as Paul is discussing the wonders of salvation and how it is that a holy God can send sinful men to heaven, how it is that a holy God can stand the stench of sin. He writes that in his divine forbearance, he passed over the previous sins. That is only possible, as he points out, because of Jesus. God was looking forward to the cross all through that time. In fact, we see that all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned. Why did they not die that day? Yes, they died spiritually. Why did they not absolutely be wiped out of existence that day? Because Jesus died their death. That's a tremendous reality. We see that pictured as Jesus, as he's talking there, sacrifices an animal to clothe their nakedness. It's just a wonderful picture that our God is slow to anger. So those are a couple of background items. So I want to take a look at our biblical account next. Obviously, we're not going to be able to read every verse, and I am going to backtrack a little bit into last week's lesson because I want to make sure that it's fresh on our minds. So I'm not going to spend a ton of time on it because we covered it very well last week. But we're going to start out with the reason for the flood, which was the pronouncement that God made. So, and if we look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we read, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So God sees this tremendous wickedness. Now notice that it is exhaustive in extent. There wasn't anybody that was living a life, save Noah, that was acceptable to God. We can look down to chapter 6, verse 12. It says that, "And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." So it's exhaustive in its extent. It's also exhaustive in its degree. It is only evil continually. It never ends. It never stops. Every thought, every action, all of it is wrong. We see that reflected, as he says, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So that's thoughts, it's motives, it's that which drives our actions. We see it represented in the violence that's there. God mentions a number of times about the earth being filled with violence. So the effect we see in chapter 6, verse 6, says, "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." This was something that affected God. It affected God's heart. He was sorrowing over sin. He's emotionally affected. He's not just an impartial third party. He's just not a judge standing back or a referee standing back throwing the flag. We're actually sinning against him when we sin. And like a parent grieves when they watch their children walk down a destructive path, that's the same way God feels when he looks at us. So, by the way, this does not mean that God thought he had made a mistake in creating man. We know from the rest of the scripture that his purposes are eternal. He had an eternal saving purpose in mind. So this was all part of his plan. But what we see in it is that that doesn't mean that God likes all aspects. It's not something that he enjoys. Sin isn't something that he derives pleasure from. So there was only one that was found righteous. We see that in chapter 6, verse 8. "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." So more accurately, there was only one who found favor in God's eyes. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, "By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." By the way, Noah really wasn't any better than the rest of the people there. The only difference was that God set his favor upon him. And we see that Noah responds in obedience and faith. So God then issues a proclamation of judgment, which is, as a result of man's sin and God's resulting sorrow, God determines that he will blot out all flesh from the earth. Verse 7, "So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things, and the birds of the heavens." So it affects all land animals, all basically all air-breathing animals are going to share in this destruction. It's a reminder to us that our sin doesn't just affect us. It affects those around us. And in this case, it was even affected the animal kingdom. Also, if you skip down to verse 13, it says, "And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end to all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." This is an indication or a reference to the destruction of all life, but it could also be indicating that the earth itself will be fundamentally changed as a result. And we know that to be true. We'll talk about that more. So, what do we learn from this? Number one, I think it serves as a reminder that left to our own devices, we will always walk the path of sin. I've heard many a Sunday school lesson growing up that condemned those people before the flood as being somehow worse than we are today. Yes, their culture may have been more corrupt than what we see around us, but the reality is the people are the same. We are all sinners. The vast majority of humanity today parades through life without pausing to acknowledge God. They bow moment by moment to their own designs and desires and whims. They will not seek to put God and His glory on display, but they earnestly seek to put their own on display. So we, as a people, are very much like they were before the flood. Even our righteous acts apart from Christ are like filthy rags, meaningless, pointless. Apart from Christ, we are a people of unclean lips, of evil thoughts and intentions, of pride, arrogance, and greed. We are no different. Our sins cry out to God and grieve His heart, just as theirs did. We are fully deserving of wrath, just as they were. The pronouncement against them truly could be applied to us. And just like Noah, our only hope of deliverance rests in God and the unmerited favor and His grace alone. We also see that God hates sin. He hates sin to the degree that He is willing to pursue destruction, and He will destroy those who sin. We see that sin is deserving of judgment. God is right to act. He is right to judge and condemn. Although God is patient, we see that all through the pages of Scripture. It's a wonderful aspect of His character. Slow to anger, but there is a limit. Destruction will come. And the wonderful truth is that God has chosen to deliver some from wrath. So that's the pronouncement. We turn next to the preparation. And I'm not going to spend much time on this since we also covered this last week. But God selects Noah and gives instruction to build an ark. We talked about how big that ark was. 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. It was a massive, massive structure. We know that it had three decks. If we take that, it's around 100,000 square feet that existed in the ark. We'll probably come back to talk about this next time, because one of the big objections is how on earth did Noah fit all the animals onto the ark. There was only 8 people that went onto the ark. That's reflected in the passage that we read earlier today. There were animals. We know that there were land animals, birds, and creeping things. So it wasn't the entire animal kingdom. Those that could survive in water were not on the ark. We know that there was 2 of each. We know that there was 7 of each clean animal. And there also had to be enough space for food and provisions. And then we see in chapter 6, verse 8, that Noah found... Whoops, that's not right. It's the incorrect reference. But we see actually in 6 verse 22, Noah did this and he did all that God commanded him. So that's the preparation. We turn then to chapter 7, which is the cataclysm. This is God executing judgment upon sinful mankind. So we see in chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, starting with verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.'" Then he begins to tell him to take the animals onto the ark. He says, in 7 days, it's going to start to rain. And it's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights, and everything's going to be destroyed. We're told in verse 6 that Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came onto the earth. And then, true to God's word, 7 days later, after they entered the ark, the flood begins. Oh, wow. I have another reference error. That should be 7:11 through 22. We'll pick it up starting in verse 11. "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month." So that gives us a reference point. It's hard to say exactly when this would have occurred. If we accept that Moses is using the Jewish calendar, this would have probably been sometime in mid-May, maybe early June, probably in the May range. But what happens here, but we use this as a marker because we'll see throughout the rest of chapter 7 and 8 that God tells us exactly how long the flood took. So, we see that the fountains of the great deep burst forth. Now, this is a little bit challenging because we're not 100% sure what is being discussed here. We do know the point of it, but the deep is generally referred to as the ocean, and we'll see a reference to that here in a second. But it can also apply to potentially non-oceanic lakes and seas. It could also potentially apply to subterranean water. And the word could be used for deep-sea trenches, aquifers. It also could be used as an abyss. And in some places also seems to be used as the word Sheol, or translated as Sheol. The best understanding is that waters from within the earth and underground burst forth upon the land. If we look at Job chapter 38, verses 4 and 8, I think God is referring to that. And he says in verse 4, this is Job after he had been complaining to God and questioning what God was doing. God says, okay, and he lights into Job like there's no tomorrow. And, of course, Job's response is, "I'm putting my hand over my mouth and I'm repenting that I said anything." It's a rightful response. So we see in chapter 4 of Job 38, this is as God is beginning his diatribe against Job. And he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." And he goes on to talk about some others. But in verse 8 he says, "Or who shut in the sea with doors and then burst out from the womb?" So here is the picture again, is that God is somehow, probably with land, closed up these fountains of the great deep. And then they burst forth upon the land as this flood began. Secondly, we see that the windows of the heavens were opened. We read from earlier in Genesis that there was no rain that fell upon the earth. So this is the first time that there would have been rain on the earth. If we step back and look at creation, just a couple pages back, we read in chapter 1, verses 2, immediately after the creation of the earth, that the earth was without form and void. And darkness was over the face of the deep. That's our word again. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So if we skip down to day 2 in verse 6, it says, "And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so." So this expanse is really our atmosphere. That's how it's treated in the rest of Scripture. So God caused the atmosphere to separate somehow so that there was waters above. And then obviously waters below would be the sea at this point in creation. There was not land yet. So my sad little diagram here, there would have been the expanse there in the middle in the white space, waters somehow above the earth if we're taking a cross section, and then the earth covered in water at that point still. So as a result of the flood, we know, because there is no expanse now, we know that at that point in time that expanse crushed down onto the earth. So, what about the extent of the flood? And we'll, Lord willing, talk about this more next week, because there are those that will say that the flood was only local, the flood was not universal. And there are many, even people that we would consider good men and women, that would suggest this. Really, the main issue for them is that they can't square in their minds the concepts presented in science with the Bible. They see too much conflict, so they turn to the Bible and start changing things. And that is sinful and wrong. Our Bible is our only authority. So the extent of the flood, we begin to read in verse 17 that it continued for 40 days. So the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. So the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth, this is verse 19, that all the high mountains under the heavens were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, which is about 23 feet deep. Question, how did they know that? Well, obviously, number one, this was revealed by God to Moses. But secondly, the thought has been that, you know, the ark doesn't just float purely on top of the water. Some parts of the ark would have been submerged underneath the water, just like in a normal boat today. So the idea was that the draught of the ark, which is, it's a sailing term used to reference that amount of space that the boat had underneath the water, but that draught of the ark would have been somewhere around 15 cubits, and it didn't run into anything as the waters were prevailing on the earth. So we see that it prevailed 150 days in verse 24. And then we'll get into the results of the flood. We start to pick that up in verse 21. It says, "And all flesh died that moved on the earth." Remember, that's potentially billions of humans. "All flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth Only Noah was left and those who were with him on the ark. So the results of the flood were exactly what God said was going to happen. All life was blotted out. We see that all the creatures that breathed air died except for those that were on the ark. So that was the immediate issue, or the immediate results of the flood, but there are actually more results of the flood, and we'll talk about this some probably next week, but we also know that as a result that the earth itself was fundamentally altered. It was very different. Some of the areas that were very different is there was most likely some significant topographical changes. We don't know for sure what those would have been, but they were undoubtedly significant. Some of the reasons that we know that is that we have no idea where the Garden of Eden was or is. It was apparently wiped out during the flood. So there's no angel guarding the way to the Garden of Eden anymore. So also the descriptions of the land around Eden that we see, we don't know where those are either. Something has changed. We also can surmise that as the fountains of the great deep burst forth, that there was some kind of significant seismic activity, likely accompanied by earthquakes and all manner of things. We also see ocean-like water deposits or salt deposits found in places far beyond the ocean. Death Valley, California is one place. There's one section in Death Valley where there's salt that's several feet thick called the Devil's Golf Course. It's very interesting formations. We see the Great Salt Lakes. Where did that water come from? It wasn't just naturally salty, probably. It was probably from the flood. We see this in the Dead Sea. We don't know why the Dead Sea is salty right now, other than probably ocean water that was there. We see other places like the Bonneville Salt Flats where there's salt everywhere, and it's almost clear that that was the bottom of a lake bed, at least at some point in time. Well, where'd all that salt come from? It's probably ocean water that was mixed in with floodwaters. So, topographical changes. We also know that the water above the expanse was removed. Guess what this caused? Global climate change. And we could even say that it was man-caused global climate change, even though God was the one actually enacting it. We know that there were changes to the hydrological cycle. It never rained before. We know from earlier parts of Genesis that the earth was watered by the dew of heaven. So, land also has become very dependent upon rain, with vastly differing climates, varying from almost constant rain patterns to none at all. So we have hot, arid deserts. We have places where there's mild weather, like San Diego. We have places like where there's hot weather, like Phoenix or Dallas. We have places where there's polar ice caps, where the temperature extremes that are there are almost unlivable. We also see other things, storms, lightning, tornadoes, hurricanes, snow, sleet, freezing precipitation, and so on. So other changes, the lifespan of man. The lifespan decreased fairly rapidly after the flood. If we look at Genesis chapter 11, we see by the time of Abraham that he lived to be 137 years old. His father lived to be 205 years old. This, by the way, that rapid decrease in ages is especially within one generation between Terah and Abram. That's an evidence for the fact that that time frame between the flood and Abram was probably relatively short. So we also see the speed of maturity. We can't be 100% sure on this, but Before the flood, the average date of having children was around 100. The earliest was 65. Now, what we don't know is if the people mentioned in the genealogies were the firstborns or not. They may not have been. But it began to occur at a much later point in time. Immediately after the flood, they began having children in their early 30s. So the diet changed. We'll talk about that next week, but meat was added. The relationship to animals apparently changed. We'll again talk about that next week. There's also something else that I didn't put on the slide, but something to do with the curse on the ground, and we'll talk more about that next week, but God mentions that he will never again curse the ground as he had done before, and it's kind of interesting, because for me, it seems like the ground is still cursed, but there is apparently some measure of change there. So, the wonderful thing is that in a number of places in Scripture, in the midst of seeing God's judgment, we also see his faithfulness and his grace and his mercy. And that's represented here in chapter 8, verse 1, as it says, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him on the ark." So, verse 2, "The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed, and the rain from the heavens was restrained." So we begin to see, or we see that God stopped the prevailing of the flood. So the process of drying out begins. We see that in verse 1, it says, "God made a wind blow over all the earth, and the waters subsided." In verse 3, "And the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated." Then it says, "In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat." So this was 74 days after the... I'm sorry, looking at the wrong thing. This was exactly 150 days after the flood began. That seventh month on the 17th day. And this assumes a 30-day month, which is the Jewish calendar. Then we see on the 10th month, in verse 5, the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So this is 74 days after the earth came to rest, and 224 days after the flood began. Then we see that Noah waits another 40 days, and there's a raven that's sent out. That's verse 6 and 7. "And the raven sent out, but did not return to the ark." So 1 week later, he begins the process of sending doves out. He sends ones out, and it flies around, and it comes back to him. Then he sends it out, waits another week, sends it out again, and the dove flies around, comes back with an olive branch. He waits another week and sends out the dove again, and then the dove stayed away. We don't know exactly, we're not told exactly when he began the process of sending the doves out, but that was another part. And then in verse 13, we see in the 601st year of Noah's life, in the first month, on the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. So here, this was the next year. Several months after, it had almost been a year that Noah was there on the ark, several months that the ark had been resting and the waters were continuing to abate. So then on the second month, on the 27th day of the month, this is verse 14, in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. So we see here that God tells Noah to go ahead and leave the ark. And verse 18, so Noah went out. So we mentioned this in the beginning, but just by way of reminder, application, judgment is coming. Judgment will come. It's very interesting in the Old Testament. A lot of the pronouncements of things that are coming in the future are actually represented in the past tense. Part of that has to do with the Hebrew language, because they don't necessarily have a mechanism for future tense. But it's also instructive because when God says something, it's as if it has already happened. So when God talks about that He will judge sin, He will judge sin. May not happen this week, may not happen next week, but it will come. Secondly, we are not like those before the flood who had no hope. Faith in Jesus and His atoning work is all that we need. We have a Savior, and it's a wonderful Savior. He has accomplished the work on our behalf, and through faith in Him, we can have salvation. Also, when we read passages like this, they tell us things about God and His character. We see wonderful depictions of God's character all throughout the Old Testament. Sorry. We mentioned at the beginning that in this story we see God's judgment. We see that God is a holy God, that He is wrath, that He has wrath against sinners. And we also know that He will execute judgment. We also know that He's a just God. The only reason that any of us are alive and breathing today is because Christ has died our death. As Christians, Christ has died our death. But even as non-Christians, the only reason they're alive is because God looked forward to that one, or has looked back to that one, Jesus. And He's patient. We ought to be amazed by His grace. We know what we deserve. We know what we are. We need to recognize all that He is. And then lastly, because judgment is coming, we ought to consider how we might share the truth of God's grace with those who need to hear. There's an evangelism conference that's coming up here in a few weeks. It's a great opportunity to learn more about that. It is a challenge. It's hard to approach somebody and begin to share the gospel. But there are tools. There are things that can be done. So let's pray. Next week we'll talk about God's promise, and then, like I said, we will. God's promise is just a wonderful depiction of His grace again. But we'll also try to talk through and answer some of the questions that are proposed against the biblical record of the flood. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for who You are. We thank You that You have seen fit to reveal Yourself to us. Apart from Scripture, we would have no idea of all that You are. We would see You as being a wonderful, benevolent Creator through creation, but we thank You that because of Scripture, we also see You more fully. Though we could never fully understand or embrace all that You are, we thank You that You have, through the pages of Scripture, revealed Yourself. We thank You for the story of the flood, for the reminder that we are deserving of judgment, that there is nothing in and about ourselves that we can do to improve ourselves. We cannot recommend ourselves at any level to You, but we thank You that You look past that. You look past the fact that we are sinners You look past the fact that we are absolutely deserving of eternal hell and condemnation. But we thank you for Christ, who died our death that we might taste life. We thank you that you are a God who delights to save sinners. Just thank you for this time. Pray that we would remember these truths. Pray that you would be with us as we go throughout the rest of this week, that we would call these things to mind. We ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.